We're returning tonight to this series of studies in the general epistle of James. And as we read the book of James, we discover that it is a book that tells us a lot, a great deal, about how we as Christians should live and behave. I've mentioned several times already in these studies that there is a commentary actually by the title, A Belief That Behaves. And the premise behind that title is that what you believe should and will affect how you behave. And that's a subject that is often in the mind and certainly in the writings of James. Now you will see the mode of address that's constantly used in these chapters clearly shows us that the content of the book has particular relevance for the people of God. It's interesting to note who it is to whom James writes. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. My brethren. Now we know that when scripture writers use such a term, they are using what is known as a judgment of charity. They are speaking to the generality of the people, and they are saying, as far as your profession is concerned, and as far as my observation of that profession is concerned, I believe you to be brethren and sisters in Christ. Of course, there may have been exceptions among them, but the readers are referred to as brethren, and that is a restrictive term. It's a very particular and precise term. My brethren, or my brothers. It is a term that is restrictive, but it is also a term of endearment, because it appears several times in James in conjunction with the word beloved. Sometimes he says, my brethren, but at other times he says, my beloved brethren, or my brothers whom I love. If you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot be included in this category, my brethren. People may attend God's house, and they do. They may be among the people of God, and they are. But that does not mean necessarily that they are in the family of the redeemed. And I, by God's grace, will never make the mistake of imagining that every congregation I stand before to preach is a congregation made up only of Christians. Because quite often that is not the case. It may well be the case tonight. And if that is so, I rejoice and praise God for that, that we're all Christians, that we are the children of God. And therefore we are spiritual brothers and sisters. We are children of the Lord. But the fact is that the unsaved, those that are out of Christ, are not brethren and sisters of believing Christians. They have a different father. They are of a different spirit. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he talked in the past tense about how that they had been, in common with others, children of wrath. Children of wrath even as others. Children of disobedience. Children of the devil. That is a term that John uses. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he actually says this, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So not all men are brethren in that sense. We're all the creation of God, but we're not all the children of God. That is something that is only true of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And so when we pause to consider the opening verses of chapter 2 of the book of James, we are immediately faced with a term which divides many a congregation of churchgoers. My brethren. You're either one of the brethren in Christ or not. You either have what he calls here the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or you don't. And oh, that today each one that hear my voice might rightly and truly be addressed as brethren. Now, as we study chapter 2, we're going to find that the theme of Christian profession and the behavior that that profession implies is continued on from the first chapter. Much of what James has to say concerns the profession of our lips being matched by the practice of our lives. You will see in chapter 2, for example, on several occasions, a profession, verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith?" There you have a profession of the lips. Verse number 18 uses the term again, "Yea, a man may say." There's a profession. There's someone who's claiming to be something. And the important thing is, therefore, that the profession of the lips be matched, at least to some degree, by the practice of our lives, because none of us are perfect. We know that James recognizes that. Even in chapter 3, verse 2, he confesses, "For in many things we offend all." In other words, he's saying, in many things all of us offend. None of us are perfect in the flesh. We are yet sinners, though sinners saved by grace. But I want us to look at the opening verses of chapter 2, and I would divide this section of this book into three major headings. From verse 1 down to verse 4, there is what I would call a discrimination that is to be avoided. A discrimination to be avoided. Here we have a wrong kind of favoritism that is condemned by the Lord's servant and by the Lord, of course. Here you have a respecting of persons and of their position and indeed of their possessions. Now, we often hear in the world in which we live and in this society much bleating and crying about so-called discrimination. We hear it all the time. Oh, discrimination, whether it be racial discrimination or some other kind of discrimination. And no doubt there are such things in the world. But often the bleating and crying that is done about it is actually nonsense, and there's no real basis for it. Oftentimes the discrimination is only imagined and not real. But here is a type of discrimination that is wrong, and a type of discrimination that is to be avoided by Christians. Now, he brings up, James does, the place. Verse 2, he calls it your assembly. "For if there come unto your assembly," and then he mentions two hypothetical people, a man who is rich and a man who is poor. That word assembly, as the Authorized Version here rightly identifies in the margin, certainly of some of the Authorized Version copies, like my own, which has a margin in the middle of the page, it rightly identifies the word assembly as synagogue. It is the same word that Paul uses in writing to the Hebrews when he says in Hebrews 10 verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." You could literally translate that, "Not forsaking the synagoguing of yourselves together." The assembly. It is the word that is often used of the church in the book of Acts, where it speaks of an assembly. It is the synagogue. It is the assembly, the grouping of God's people. A group of believers gathered for worship. That is the thought. And James says, if there come unto your assembly, and in the context and for our purpose, we're referring to the church, and I believe it's that that James is referring to as well. He said, in that context, when you're met together as an assembly of God's people, you're not to show prejudice. Prejudice to poor people especially, and a preference for the rich. He says you're not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, verse 1, with respect of persons. A discrimination that is to be avoided. Now we know it's a tendency of the world, and many believers at times imbibe the world's spirit. James was condemning something that he saw at least potentially creeping into the church. And that was this kind of discrimination, this kind of prejudice in the thinking and in the practice of God's people. He's telling us that in the place where men and women gather for worship, it is especially evil to see this sinful pandering to those that are well off, to rich people, and a consequent denigrating of the poor. If there come unto your assembly, unto your synagogue, unto your place of meeting, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment or dirty clothing, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and ye say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves? That is sinfully partial, sinfully discriminatory, and are become judges of evil thoughts. In the church, you see, everyone is on the same level. It doesn't matter how much you make per year. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have in the bank. The ground at Calvary, spiritually speaking, is dead flat. We're all on the same basis. We come before the Lord equally as sinners in his presence in need of his grace. And every distinction, therefore, is wiped out as we appear in the presence of God. And that's the thing that we must keep in mind when we do have our assemblies, when we do meet for church services, as we call them. We're appearing in the presence of God. I think of those words in Acts chapter 10 in relation to Cornelius and his household. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35, Peter was preaching to that Gentile group of people, and it says that Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Doesn't matter what nation you come from. It doesn't matter what your background is. He says if you come to God on the right basis, you're accepted with him. God is no respecter of persons. We think also of the words of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that when someone becomes a Christian, they give up their national origin? No, of course not. Jews are still Jews and Greeks are still Greeks. Those who were in bondage, those who were imprisoned or in slavery, still remained that way, and those that were free remained free. Those who were males didn't become females, and females become males. They still were male and female. But he's talking here about spiritual distinction. There is no spiritual distinction in Christ between the Jew and the Gentile, or between the free man and the bond man, or between the male and the female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian church. The Christian church is a society without any classes or degrees. The church is not the Hindu religion with its caste system. In the church, we're all on one level. before God. So there's the place in view here where the discrimination is to be avoided. It's really the assembly, the church, the meeting together of God's people. But in the church, James condemns the practice. And what is the practice? The practice that he condemns is this sinful partiality. Look again at verses 2 and 3. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. You have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. You say to him, sit thou here in the good place. You say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Verse 6, he says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. Ye have despised the poor. That is the sin. That is the practice that James is condemning here. Discrimination against those who were of a lower social status. Way back in the law of God, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 19 and verse 15, here's what the Lord said to his people. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In other words, when someone comes for a judgment to be made, you make no reference whatsoever to his social status, whether he's high and mighty or whether he be lowly and poor. But you judge your neighbor in righteousness. But James says there's a danger in the church of not doing that. Imagine the scene here. I say to you, it is a hypothetical situation that he introduces, but he's making a very strong point. You imagine the scene. Here's a rich man coming. He has a huge, big, sparkling ring. He has fine clothing. You say, that guy's suit wasn't bought in Walmart. He's wearing really fine, tailored clothing. And he comes to visit in the congregation. And the men of the church, oh, they're tripping over one another to go meet this guy and take him to one of the elevated special seats that are kept for visitors like that. Nobody ever gets to sit there, but he'll get to sit there because of who he is. And then the same day, there's a poor man who comes in, and it's obvious he hasn't even got a suit from Walmart. He's not that rich. And in he comes, and he's wearing very humble clothing. In fact, they haven't been ironed in years. And maybe got holes in the sleeves and all the rest of it. And they say, well, that character there, look at him. We'll just put him somewhere at the back. Any old place will do him. Even if there's not room in the actual congregation, that'll be fine. We'll put him in another room. That would even be better, because he's way out of sight and out of mind. And it doesn't matter if he doesn't visit us again, because he hasn't got any money. He hasn't got anything to put into the offering. So we don't need to worry about him, but we better look after Mr. Rich Boy. Because he might decide that he needs a tax write-off near the end of the year, and he might give it to the church. He might give a big gift to the work of God. That type of thing. You understand what I'm getting at? I'm putting it in modern parlance, but this is the idea. There's a sinful, covetous thinking on the behalf of God's people. And James says, this is sinful. It's wrong. It's not consistent with your Christian profession. And I don't think he would have said it. In fact, I know he wouldn't have said it. He wouldn't have written it if it wasn't a temptation that Christians can fall for. Even ministers. It's a sad thing that there are those in the ministry who have found themselves pandering to materially well-off people. I better watch what I say about certain things, because he won't like it. I better not offend that person, or maybe the finances will go down if he leaves. Now, as Christians and as a congregation of the Lord's people, we always have to show the same respect and courtesy to all, no matter who they are, no matter about their social status. There was a great preacher, in fact there were a number of great preachers contemporary with Spurgeon, but one of the greatest preachers in London at the same time as Spurgeon in the 19th century was Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker said, "He whose eye is filled with Christ never sees what kind of coat a man has on." He whose eye is filled with Christ never sees what kind of coat a man has on. You think about this. I was thinking about this one day. If these people, hypothetically, these people had a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler on the same day, and they applied the same discriminating policy, where would Jesus have been? He'd have been sitting on the floor or standing at the back wall, because he had no riches or possessions. And the rich young ruler would have been the one brought to the front and put in the nice seat. James says this is not right. It's not something that you ought to do. It's sinful partiality. This is a discrimination that is to be avoided. Listen to the proverb. Proverbs 28 verse 21. To have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread that man will transgress. To have respect of persons is not good. So let us, by God's grace, avoid that kind of discrimination. There is a discrimination to be avoided. There is also a description to be abominated. Now he gives this description in verse 4. He says, if this is something that you do, if that's the kind of policy that you operate in the church, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Is it not showing a sinful partiality when you're judging people by their appearance? Notice their manner that is mentioned here. It's clear to me, at least, from verses 2 and 3, that their discrimination was based upon the outward appearance. The man with the gold ring, that took their eye right away, in goodly apparel, and then this other character in what he calls vile raiment, vile clothing. He's not well dressed, and that's putting it very kindly. He's not well dressed. And he says, if you're going to judge people by how they appear outwardly and by the amount of nice clothes that they have or don't have, how foolish and how absurd is that? A judge with evil thoughts. That's what verse 4 describes it as. You're become judges of evil thoughts, or with evil thoughts. That's not right. You go to chapter 4 of this book and look at verses 11 and 12. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Who do you think you are, making that kind of judgment? Is it ever true? Could it ever be true that we might despise or look down on people because of where they come from, what their background is, the humble clothing or the lowly dress that they have? He says in verse 6 of James 2, but ye have despised the poor. So it's not just so hypothetical as we might think. He says, ye have despised the poor. This is something that you are guilty of, he said, you brethren that are scattered abroad, the 12 tribes. And we need to be very careful that this kind of thing doesn't affect even our evangelistic outreach to people. And I think that there is are spread abroad among many Christians in our day that we would like to have a middle class or upper class type of church. So our church is like that. Not nothing against doctors or lawyers or professional people. Nothing at all. But I think it's a sad thing that if a church only consists of such people, that is not a good reflection on that church. I was reading a story. It's a true story of a preacher in a certain church in a certain area who decided when he came to be the pastor in that church that he would start an outreach among the poorer classes of the city where he was. And after doing some outreach with some other folks that he had encouraged to go with him in those areas, he was taken aside by the office bearers of his church. And they said, "Pastor, we understand your desire to get the gospel out and try to reach people and all of that, but we don't want those type of people worshipping with us. We don't want that kind of people worshipping with us." The pastor said, "You don't want the kind of pastor that I am preaching to you." And he left the church, went to another church. That's a true story. I think that's a sad story. Let us never be described as partial in that sense, or as a despiser of the poor. Let us not be despisers of the poor. But notice not only their manner here that is abominated by James, but their motive. He says in verse 4, "Are ye not become judges of evil thoughts," or "with evil thoughts"? You see, they had this evil thinking. If we're partial to these well-off visitors, we might gain from it. That was the idea. If we look after them, they might give some of their wealth to us. And that was a foolish thought, because they should have realized, and James points it out in verses 6 and 7, that they'd never gotten any proper treatment from rich men. In fact, chapter 5 deals with that subject of how that rich men were guilty of oppressing the poor themselves. He says in verse 6, "Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" These people that you have a tendency to pander to. These people that you think you might get some sort of financial rewards through flattering. He says these are the very people who've been oppressing the people of God and blaspheming the name of the Savior that you worship. James is pointing out here their motive. They're judges of evil thoughts. Their motives were all wrong. Obviously they were a people, some of them at least, who lacked faith in God's sufficiency to supply their needs. They didn't need to pander to rich men who came in among them. They needed to remember such things as what Paul said in Philippians 4 verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now that's a word for every Christian. Every Christian needs to depend upon the Lord to meet every need of his life. And we should never stoop to such a wicked thing as flattering affluent people in order to get some benefit from it. And the church should never lower itself by bowing and scraping to those that are more well off in order to get their support and their help. And God clearly defines this line of thought in a believer as being an evil thing. It's a wicked thing. It is a sin, he says, to use crafty flattery. And I think there's a thought that comes along with this, and it is that we should never bow to the pressure of being bought over for money. If I have to put my convictions in my pocket because I think it might offend somebody who can benefit me financially, what is that saying about me? What does it say about my ministry if I were to do such a thing? We need to stand by our convictions, even if it means losing in the short term financially. It can happen. And if a man's principles, and I'm speaking here generally about Christians, if a man's principles can be bought off by somebody who's wealthy, then that person has evil and sinful motives. If your principles, for example, could be bought off by a wealthy employer or a wealthy associate, then your motives are evil and sinful, and your testimony for the Lord has become non-existent. Are you not judges, partial in your thoughts, and become judges of or with evil thoughts? Here we have a discrimination that's to be avoided. Here we have a description that is to be abominated. But there is also in verse 5 a declaration to be acknowledged. James is speaking very frankly here by the inspiration of the Spirit. And here's what he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." It's as if he were saying in today's language, "Listen, you brothers that I love, listen." It's a loving, tender appeal. "Listen, my brothers whom I love in Christ, let me tell you this." And I think that kind of gentle rebuke, because it is a rebuke that's coming up, but he prefaces it with those words, "Listen, my brothers whom I love in Christ." Those kinds of rebukes are always better received, aren't they? They're always better received. And when he talks here in verse 5 about the beloved brethren, he's seeking to put this all in context. He says, "Look, listen to me, you brothers that I love. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" And there he brings up the thought of the choice of God's people. He is condemning a sinful discrimination, but by the same token, he speaks here of a discrimination that God does employ among men. See, God does discriminate. God does discriminate among men. He says it here, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" But it's not in any wrong or sinful way that God discriminates. That's obvious. "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Paul asked. God forbid. Many people who come without really thinking properly about it to the doctrine of election and predestination, they immediately jump to the conclusion that if we believe that, we would make God out to be unfair. Which, of course, is nonsense. God is incapable of being unfair. He does choose men. He does choose them for his own from all eternity. But here's the point. He has never chosen anyone on the basis of what they were or what they possessed. Never. The Lord does not choose on any basis other than his own sovereign purpose. He says, "These people, you are judges of evil thoughts." But listen to how God discriminates. Verse 5. God doesn't discriminate in any sinful way. God doesn't choose people because of what they are or what they have. He chooses the poor, for example, who are rich in faith. And he is using an example here because there are people in the scriptures who were rich in riches, but they were also rich in faith. Abraham was one. Job was another. Joseph of Arimathea was another. There are those who have had great material possessions, but they have also been rich in faith. But he's making a point here. God does not choose anyone on the basis of what they are or what they possess. And yet it must be emphasized that the people of God are a chosen people. Hath not God chosen? God has chosen. And God's choice is undeniable. I had a preacher, and he was from America too. With plenty of them over there too. Who didn't believe in the doctrine of election. And I knew this. So I'm talking away to this preacher, and he starts talking about these hyper-Calvinists this and these hyper-Calvinists that. And what he was describing to me was what I believed. And I said, what do you mean? And so he said, you know, hyper-Calvinists. I said, no. What you're describing is biblical doctrine. What you're describing is Pauline theology. Biblical theology. So he was really upset about that. So I said to him, well, do you like Spurgeon? Knowing that he probably would, because he was an independent Baptist fella. So, do you like Spurgeon? Oh, yes, Spurgeon. I said, well, have you ever read much of Spurgeon? Well, he had read some. I said, well, I've got a sermon by Spurgeon I'd like you to read. It's on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, what's the sermon called? I said, the sermon's called Election. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In that instance, the sanctification of the Spirit is regeneration and belief of the truth, that saving faith, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, needless to say, he didn't take me up on the offer and he wouldn't read the sermon. Wouldn't read it. So I had to remind him that there are none so blind as they who will not see. It's the scripture. It's undeniable, though there are those who do deny it, that God has chosen a people. Ephesians 1 verse 4, listen to this. According as he hath chosen us in him. And always remember that election should never be dealt with in isolation from Christ. Always deal with these great doctrines in association with Christ, because that is how the Bible deals with these things. It's in Christ that we've been chosen. It's in Christ that we've been predestinated before the foundation of the world. God has a people, and his choice of those people is undeniable, and it is not based on anything in them. It is not based on anything that they have done or will do or promise to do. You can't find any reason outside of God's own sovereign purpose for his electing of his people. That's a humbling truth, isn't it? It's a humbling truth. McShane was right. Chosen not for good in me. Wakened up from wrath to flee. Hidden in the Savior's side, by his Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me. Just like the Lord said of Israel, so it is true of all his people. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. People might read that and say, well, that doesn't make sense. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because of anything but because the Lord loved you. In other words, he loved you because he loved you. That's right. Why did he choose me in Christ? Because he loved me. Why did he love me? Because he loved me. There is no other answer. The people of God are a chosen people. Does that make a child of God proud? Absolutely not. How could such a thing make you... How could you be proud of grace? How could you be proud of grace? It is grace. It is the free, sovereign, undeserved favor of Almighty God toward sinful man who deserves nothing but wrath. How could I be proud of the fact that the Lord has put his love upon me? God's choice is undeniable. James doesn't deny it. He preaches it. He teaches it. You are people who have been chosen by God. But this choice of God's people is not only undeniable, it is unconventional. Because God's choice in this instance, he says, is of the poor. If I was going to choose a people, in my human finite wisdom, I wouldn't choose the poor. What could the poor do for me? And the reality is that most Christians are not rich. Riches are usually, not always, but usually a handicap to spirituality. That's what our Lord Jesus taught. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's not everybody that the Lord can trust with material wealth and possessions, because he knows that riches can corrupt and take away the heart. And the attitude of mankind is, I want more. One of the Rockefellers was asked one time, what would you need to have in order to satisfy you? And he said, just a little bit more. Isn't that just like the world? Just a little bit more. But people are not saved because they're poor, nor are they damned because they're rich. If you were to read the parable as many view it, or the story that was true as I read it, in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, you would be wrong if you extrapolate from that story that the rich man went to hell because he was rich and Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor. That's not the case. He didn't go to heaven because he was poor. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. We go to heaven if we're in Christ, and we go to hell if we're out of Christ. That's the reality. But what James is saying here in his statement of verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? He's saying that as a general rule, almost all of the true believers, certainly in his day, did not have and do not have much in the eyes of the world. They don't have much. But they're rich in faith. They're rich toward God. They have real treasure in heaven. And men and women, spiritual riches are that which we need to concentrate our minds upon. There's nothing wrong with working hard, working overtime, trying to make a little extra, trying to get ahead. But not at the expense of spirituality. Not at the expense of going on with God. And our Lord Jesus warned about this. He said in Matthew chapter 6 from verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your heart? Unlike many, God does not choose on the basis of what we have. He doesn't receive the rich and reject the poor. James is saying to the people of God, don't you do that. Don't be receiving somebody that comes in because he's rich and reject somebody because he's poor. God doesn't operate like that. God's choice is not according to conventions of this world. If I were choosing preachers of the word, I would never choose me. Simple as that. I think every man worth his salt will say the same thing. But I'm glad that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And it's not many wise men after the flesh, it's not many mighty, and it's not many noble that are called. Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a great friend of George Whitefield and a supporter of his orphanages and his ministry, she said she was ever so glad that the Bible didn't say not any mighty and not any noble are called. For she was a noble woman. She was actually of royal blood. No, it says not many, but it doesn't say not any. But generally, as a rule, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak things, the base things, the things which are despised. Do not ye despise the poor, James says. The things that are despised hath God chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's choice is undeniable. God's choice is unconventional. And God's choice of his people, as we've already indicated, is also unconditional. God told Israel that it was simply because he loved them that he chose them. And with that in mind, we think of the words of Romans chapter 9. Wonderful chapter on election, predestination, God's choice of his ancient people and of us. Romans 9 from verse 11, speaking of the children of Isaac and Rebekah, he says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, But of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Unconditional. There's nothing in any man that could cause God to love him or choose him. There's nothing in any of us that would cause the Lord to bestow mercy upon us. Quite the opposite. It is in sovereign grace that he chose us in Christ. You think of it, poor people would have no natural right to be chosen of God, nor has any believer. And we cannot understand God's choice, but we believe it and we rejoice in it. The choice of God's people. But in this declaration, there's the character of God's people. How are they described? They're not only described as those whom God hath chosen, who are the poor of this world, but he says they're rich in faith, and they're heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Them that love him. There's the character of God's people that are chosen of him. Are you a lover of God? Because that is the true mark of grace. If you read, compare chapter 1 verse 12, he talks about the man being blessed that endures trial or temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, listen to it, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's a description of the character of God's people. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you love God? Jesus asked the question of Peter, lovest thou me? Do you love the Lord? Because this is the mark of a true Christian. Not only does he love the people of God, but he loves God. Let me read to you a couple of scriptures. 1 John 4:19 and 1 John 5 verse 2. 1 John 4, the 19th verse. We love him because he first loved us. We love him. And then chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments, do you love God? Because this is the character of the Lord's people. The choice of God's people, the character of God's people. And finally, in this declaration, there's the confidence of God's people. James says it's ridiculous that you should choose a rich man over a poor man coming into your congregation, for example. Because think about this. Many of these poor people who are true believers, those who are the Lord's, who have been chosen of him, are heirs of a great kingdom. Verse 5 says that. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? There's one way in which they're rich. They're rich in faith. But also, they are heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Heirs of a kingdom. Joint heirs with Christ. They can look forward to an eternity in heaven. They're rich in a spiritual sense. And that's the greatest of all treasure, isn't it? That's the greatest of all riches that we could possess. Have you got that confidence tonight of knowing that you're going to be with Christ for all eternity? Are you a lover of God? Are you rich in faith? Can you rejoice in the fact that the Lord has chosen you in Christ from the foundation of the world? Because any confidence that you have can only be in Christ. He is the confidence of his people. And we know that the Lord has a kingdom prepared for those that love him. He has gone to prepare us a place. He went to the cross to prepare us a place. He's gone to heaven to prepare us a place. And Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. It means perfect or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Folks, you may have little in this old world. You might not have much in the bank, but you've got everything if you possess Christ. You've got everything. You've got riches that nobody can understand but those who possess them. because you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to be like God in that sense, that we will not be discriminatory in the wrong sense, but at the same time we'll be very thankful for the sovereign choice that God has made of us, his people. Amen.